Welcome to the Beacon Church podcast. Each week we post a sermon from our last Sunday service so you can catch up, review, or share with your friends. We pray as you listen to this week's episode, you're encouraged and equipped to love God, love people, grow in Christ, and serve the world.
So I don't know if you know who C.S. Lewis is. He was made famous for, probably most famous for the Chronicles of Narnia series. Anybody read Chronicles of Narnia as a kid? That's a lot of you. Keep your hands up if you also read Chronicles of Narnia as an adult, because they're just that good. All right, I'm so glad my wife and I aren't really the only odd jobs out here. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a lot of other stuff as well. And there's a book, it's also fiction, it's called The Great Divorce. And it's a short little story. If you've never read it, I encourage you, go and read it and find it. It's really fascinating, really well written. But in the beginning of this story, he describes hell. And it's fiction, but he describes hell, and I'm so captivated by the way that he described hell, because he described it as this place where people were living in complete and utter isolation and loneliness, all by themselves. But as he tells the story, he says it didn't start out this way, that they all started out in a city together. But every time somebody would like hurt them or offend them, they would just create a little more distance between them and the next person. And then when somebody did something again, they would just create a little more distance. And over time, people just moved farther and farther away so that they were actually in their own cocoons, this own eternity of complete and utter isolation. It's as if the polarity in their heart got reversed. You guys know how, like magnets, if you kind of reverse the polarity rather than attracting, they kind of push them away. My son Simon has these trains. I don't know if anybody else have these trains for their kids. And so he's not quite two, and he gets frustrated sometimes because he has the train backwards and he's trying to connect them, but it's like the closer he pushes it, it just pushes the other one away because the magnets they're just kind of pushing, they're repelling instead of attracting. And in this picture from C.S. Lewis, their hearts are repelling each other. Every little offense, they're just repelling away and getting farther and farther away from each other. And I find this picture so captivating because I think all of us on some level have experienced the taste of hell that is loneliness and isolation. We've had those moments where we've tasted the fear of being unknown, the fear of being shut down, shut off, cut off, the fear of being canceled, where no one would know us and no one would love us. We've experienced just a taste of that. At the same time, for most, if not all of us, we can find the relatability, the familiarity, I would say, with that innate desire that when somebody hurts us or offends us, we want to push them away. We want to create distance. We want to insulate ourselves from that pain and that offense, and so we create space. We're in a series called Getting Past Your Past. We kicked it off on Easter. We're wrapping it up today, and we've been talking about how events in our past, experiences in our past, they can haunt us today. Things that we've done, but also things that have been done to us, they can hold on to us. They can get a grip on us and follow us, impacting our present and our future, right? And so we've been looking at ways that we can work past these things to move into the present and the future that God has in store for us. And I don't know all of your stories, but along the way, somebody did something to hurt you. For some of you, that was a pretty severe hurt, and that hurt has stayed with you. And I can't tell you, cannot even begin to tell you all the reasons why God allowed that to happen. I can't tell you why God didn't intervene and protect you from experiencing that hurt. But there's one thing I know for certain. I know that in the aftermath of that hurt, there is something that God wants to pour out his spirit to accomplish through you. He wants you to be able to forgive. And we talked about this last week, that God is empowering us with his spirit to forgive, and not with any ordinary forgiveness, but to forgive just as Jesus forgave us, which is pretty supernatural kind of forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, he writes in Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. He forgave us so much, so abundantly, so freely, and he is inviting us to forgive just as God forgave us. And some of you last week, you took a stand and you said quite boldly, some through tears, to say, I am going to forgive someone for something and you stood up. And that was an event in time where you proclaimed this forgiveness. But forgiveness is not just an event. It starts with an event, but there's also a process to it. And we looked at this quote from Paul David Tripp last week where he says, it is a past, forgiveness is a past promise that you keep in the future. Last week you made the promise, but now you're in the future where you get to keep this promise, where you made the decision to forgive. Tim Keller, he put it this way. He says, forgiveness is granted in an event. This is what you did last week. It was granted in an event before it's felt, which is a process. Back in 2006, a gunman entered into a schoolhouse in an Amish community. And he opened fire on these 10 young girls in the schoolhouse. And five of them were injured, and five of them were killed. And it made national news. Some of you might remember this story. But one of the things that makes this story remarkable isn't just what happened with the gunmen and, you know, killing these girls and injuring the others and then taking his own life, but what happened afterward. Because within a few hours after this, the community that was so violated by this man, they came out and publicly forgave the gunman. His name was Charlie. They went on record saying, we're forgiving Charlie. But it wasn't just words that they offered up. They actually put like skin in the game where they went to Charlie's mother's house and they consoled this mom who was grieving the loss of her son. They financially supported in some small and big ways, financially supported the widow and children of Charlie, the gunman who killed their daughters. In fact, the same week, the very same week that they were burying their own daughters, they also attended Charlie's funeral to mourn and grieve alongside of his family. This was them intentionally making this really remarkable decision to say, I am going to forgive just as Jesus forgave me. And they did it. But all of these were momentary decisions. These were events that happened in time. And 10 years after the fact, one of the fathers, he opened up and talked about how, yes, there was an event, but there was also this process. And he said it this way. He says, you see, it's a journey. I still made that immediate choice in principle, but it took me a few years until I could feel it, that I really meant it inside of me to forgive Charlie. He got to that place where he really meant it. But that took years. It was a process for him to get there. Some of you last week, you stood up and said, I'm going to forgive this person. And maybe even in that moment, as you took that stance to say, I'm going to forgive this person for this thing, maybe in that moment, there was just a little bit of like relief. There's like a weight coming off your shoulder. And you're like, actually, I feel like I'm getting freedom from this past thing a little bit. And then you woke up on Monday morning, you realize I am still angry at this person and I'm still bitter about what happened to me and I don't think I'm actually quite past it yet. And that's okay because forgiveness is not just the event that happened last Sunday, it's a process and you're just starting the process. And we looked at this story last week of Stephen. He was the very first Christian martyr, the very first follower of Jesus who was killed for his faith. It happened within like a year or two after Jesus' death and resurrection. Stephen was killed by a crowd of people. And it was such an inspiring story because Stephen, with his dying breath, he's being stoned to death. And with his dying breath, he cries out with his last breath to say, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And he forgives them with his dying breath, just as Jesus did when Jesus was on the cross. And so we get this really beautiful picture of Stephen forgiving, just as Jesus had forgiven him. But that was an event, right? That was an event, and then Stephen died, so his story kind of ends there. We don't get to see the process play out in Stephen's life. But that is not where the story ends, because there was another character lurking in the background while Stephen is being stoned. We're told that the crowd who came to stone Stephen, they took off their coats to stone him. We don't know why. Maybe they just needed more flexibility. Maybe they didn't want to get blood on their coats. We don't know. But they took off their coats, and it says that they laid them at the feet of someone. It says, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul. This is the only other named character in this story. And then they stone him. And at the very end of the story, Luke, who's writing this down, he wraps up the whole story with this. He says, and Saul approved of their killing. Saul. So here's Stephen being stoned to death, and he's crying out with his last breath, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And he's talking about the crowd stoning him and Saul. And Saul, who is doing the stoning. And some of you know who Saul becomes. But some of you don't, which is great because, you know, the story is not spoiled for you. But this same Saul, who Stephen forgives in that moment, a chapter later meets Jesus. Jesus shows up to him in like this really incredible vision, has this encounter with Jesus, and he realizes like just how messed up everything in his life has been, and he is converted in that moment. He becomes a Jesus follower, and not just a Jesus follower, he becomes like a bold preacher of the gospel, and down the road, he ends up changing his name and stops going by Saul. He starts going by Paul. Paul, as in the Apostle Paul, St. Paul, the same guy who wrote like Ephesians that we read earlier where it's like forgive just as this guy who was there approving, overseeing stoning Stephen, who Stephen forgave in that moment, becomes that Paul. My wife came home a couple weeks ago and I don't know what triggered it, but she said, you know, we love to talk about Paul and like Paul's so great and his books are so great and he's such a great theologian and all of that. I don't know if I forgave Paul. I'm like, you know what? I don't know if any of us have forgiven Paul, because I don't know if any of us really had to forgive Paul, really, because you know, we only see Paul as who he became, and we live 2,000 years after all of this. We never lived through the trauma of who Saul was. That was never part of our lived experience. But for the early church, the first followers of Jesus, they lived this side of Saul long before he became Paul. And they had to go through the process of forgiving Saul and establishing a relationship. And this whole process of forgiveness with Saul can be summed up in a single word. It's reconciliation. And this is a fancy way of saying the relationship is restored. That where there were enemies, now there are brothers. And this is the process that we see. Just a few days after Saul's conversion, God sends a man, a disciple named Ananias, to go and see Saul. And this is what we see. Ananias goes to Saul, says, Ananias went to the house, and he entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. That's amazing. Just a few days ago, this Saul was on his way to Damascus, where Ananias lived, with the express purpose of persecuting, imprisoning, maybe even killing Ananias and his friends and his family. And here he is putting his hands on him and saying, Brother Saul? And I love how it talks about him like putting his hands on him, because I could just imagine like a week before this thought going through Ananias' mind where he's like, if I could ever just get my hands on that guy, what I would do to him. Here he is. He puts his hand on Saul, and he calls him brother. Brother? Really? Already? That was fast. But this is what reconciliation is. It's that point where we can look at an enemy and call them brother and mean it. Because reconciliation is the intended outcome of forgiveness every time. Reconciliation is the intended outcome of forgiveness every single time. The question comes up when you talk about forgiveness, one of the most pressing questions is like, all right, if I forgive them, do I have to let them be a part of my life anymore? Like, can I just forgive them and never have a relationship with them? And remember, we're not just forgiving like anybody forgives. We're forgiving just as Jesus forgave us. Could you imagine if Jesus was like, hey, Liz, I forgive you, but don't think we're ever going to have a relationship again, all right? I forgive you, but I am done with you. You are cut off. There's no chance that you and I are going to be in the same room again. Like, Jesus would never forgive that way. Jesus' forgiveness is always aimed at, intended toward reconciliation. We see this in 2 Corinthians. It says, God was reconciling the world, that's us, It's me and you, reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is the forgiveness that we talked about last week, this not counting their sins against them, right? God forgave us for the purpose of reconciling, but it doesn't stop there. It says he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, that God forgave you with the express purpose of being reconciled with you, having a relationship restored with you, and then he has commissioned you to go out to forgive just as he has forgiven you for the express purpose of reconciliation. Tim Keller, he puts it this way. He says, to forgive then is to aim for reconciliation. It's the aim. Reconciliation and the restoration of the relationship that was broken by the wrongdoing. But this word aim, this is an important word, right? Because do you guys always hit what you aim at? No, I don't, right? And so reconciliation, it is always the intended outcome of forgiveness, but it is not the inevitable outcome. That's important for us to keep in mind. It is always the intended outcome, but it's not the inevitable outcome of forgiveness. And this story with Ananias and Saul, it's a beautiful story, but it is more complicated than what I let on. The whole reason that Ananias comes to Saul to begin with is because Jesus shows up and tells him to go. And it's kind of an interesting, even sort of funny interaction there, because Jesus shows up to Ananias and he's like, Ananias, just says his name, Ananias. And Ananias turns around and he's like, yes, Lord, here I am. And he kind of says like, here I am, reflecting the prophets, and has this posture of like, here I am, send me, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm here. I'm going to do whatever you ask. And Jesus says, Ananias, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus. And then look what Ananias says. He says, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. So Ananias' response to this is like, Jesus, I think you were breaking up there a little bit. Maybe you're going through a tunnel. I heard you say Saul of Tarsus. He's been killing people. Are you sure that's where you want me to go? And I love this because it brings this whole idea of like forgiveness and reconciliation back down to planet Earth a little bit. And it validates the question. Because Ananias, he's not just, you know, some guy. He's God's chosen person in this moment to go to Saul of Tarsus. And this guy, God's chosen person, is like, God, is this a good idea? He actually questions whether engaging in a relationship in this moment is a good idea. Which means that question is good to ask. We do get to, even though we're intending to reconcile when we forgive, we can still ask, is it a good idea to re-engage this relationship right now? And Jesus comes and he continues and he says to him, go, right? The Lord said to Ananias, go. He does tell him to go, but I want you to notice why. Jesus doesn't say go because Paul's a Christian now. He doesn't say go because Paul's a Christian now and, you know, the slate's clean, so you just need to accept him as a brother. That's not what he says. He also doesn't say because he said he's sorry for what he did and you should take him at his word. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus actually goes above and beyond. He says that there's something, a specific reason why Ananias should go. He says, this man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. So it's specific. What Jesus provides Ananias is evidence that Jesus himself is doing a work in Ananias' life. Before Ananias, in Saul's life, before Ananias goes, Jesus gives him evidence that there's work being done in Saul's life. There are conditions being met. Because reconciliation is conditional. Forgiveness is offered unconditional. We saw this last week, Stephen. He is being stoned by these people and forgiving them while they're stoning him. It is offered unconditionally. But reconciliation is conditional. There are conditions that need to be met before re-engaging in a relationship. And the same is true. We're forgiving like Jesus. The same is true with Jesus. Jesus offers forgiveness unconditionally, right? He just offers forgiveness to everyone, right? But does Jesus have a relationship with everyone? No. He says, if you want to have a relationship with me, there are conditions to this relationship. And the conditions to that relationship aren't merely saying, I'm sorry, take me back. It's part of it. There's this work of repentance, but it goes beyond repentance. Jesus actually goes as far as to say in the Sermon on the Mount that there will be people who call him Lord, right? So they're gonna say stuff with their mouth. They're going to say like, yeah, I repent, whatever. They're going to say stuff with their mouth. And he says, but they don't actually live in such a way that it gives evidence that they mean that, that there's no evidence that God is actually doing a restorative work in their heart. And Jesus' response to them is, I never knew you. That's relational language Jesus chooses to use here. He's saying, if you think you have a relationship with me and we're okay, if that relationship is okay simply because you prayed a prayer or something like that, that's not enough. That if you want a relationship, there are conditions to the relationship. Just as there were conditions to Ananias engaging in the relationship with Saul. And there's two conditions. One, there's Saul's work of repentance. So Saul actually needs to do the work of repenting and saying, I was wrong. This was wrong. Everything was wrong. I need to turn his life around. But then secondly, and additionally, there's God's work of restoration. That there's evidence that God is working to restore Saul. And Ananias gets this information from Jesus. Now, admittedly, this is a unique situation. I wish that Jesus would just show up to all of us in a vision and be like, hey, I'm doing a work in so-and-so's heart. And so you can trust and you can recognize like it's okay to re-engage in a relationship. Unfortunately, that's not how it usually happens. But that's also not how it happened for the rest of the followers of Jesus. So immediately after Saul is converted and has this interaction with Ananias, Saul starts preaching the gospel. And he's just like preaching Jesus. And people are like, wait a second, I'm confused. Weren't you trying to squash him last week? Now you're his biggest fan. And because of his bold preaching, Saul himself gets a target on his back. And now his old chums are trying to kill him. And so he has to escape from Damascus in the middle of the night, and he escapes, and he runs down to Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is ground zero for the followers of Jesus. Jerusalem is also the place where Stephen was killed. And so Saul comes down, and he's like, hey, guys, I'm a Christian now. I want to hang out with you guys. And they weren't feeling it, right? Look at their reaction. They says, that when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Because they live on planet Earth, right? Not just in this world of abstract ideals. They're like, wait a second, are you really a disciple? I hear what you're saying, but where is the evidence of God doing any sort of restorative work? And so they were like, I don't know if we're ready to re-engage in a relationship. And goes on, it says, but Barnabas took him. Thank God for Barnabas. If you don't know Barnabas, you should read Acts because he's amazing. He's like this quiet, unsung hero. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And look what it says. He told them how Saul was on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So what does Barnabas do? He gives them the evidence. Gives them tangible evidence that God is doing a restorative work in Saul's life. It is okay to want to see evidence that there is repentance and evidence that God is doing a restorative work in someone's life before you say, I'm ready to re-engage this relationship. For some of you, somebody who maybe meant well said, hey, you know, you forgave them, so that means you need to jump back into a relationship with them. And some of you went back into dangerous situations and hurtful and harmful situations where there was no genuine repentance, where there was no work of God restoring their hearts, and you got hurt even more. And I'm sorry if that was your story and somebody gave you that advice, if they meant well. That's not the picture that we see here. It is okay to want to see evidence of repentance, their work of repentance, evidence that God is doing a work to restore them before engaging that relationship again. It's okay to want to see that, but we should want to see it. Like, we should genuinely want to see that. And what I mean is, we don't just sit back and say, like, psh, I am done with you. All right, I forgive you, but I am done with you until you can figure out how to fix it. You change yourself, and then maybe we could talk about having a relationship again. You deal with your mess, and then maybe. That is not the attitude here. The attitude is, I forgive you. And I long to have a relationship. I long for there to be reconciliation. And so I'm longing for the day where you get to see what you did and the hurt it caused, and long for them to repent. And long for God to do this transformative work, that even the people persecuting, that you are going to pray for them, as Jesus tells us, to love them and pray for them, that God would bring them to repentance. And God would do this restorative work so that one day you could call that person brother or sister. We should long for this, work for this even. Now, I do want to offer up two quick caveats, though. For most of us who are in the room right now, when we're talking about forgiving people, we're talking about, like, everyday run-of-the-mill stuff. Like, a friend was a bad friend, and so we need to forgive them. Or your spouse said something to hurt you, and so you need to forgive them. Or, you know, your parents made a lifetime of parenting mistakes, and you have a few, like, therapy bills, and you need to forgive them. Or maybe your boss was a jerk. That never happens to me. Just going on, Robert's not here, but I'm going on record. That never happens to me. Or you know, maybe your neighbor, you know, decides to build a fence that encroaches a little bit on your yard and makes your driveway unusable, hypothetically. These are the kinds of things that most of us are forgiving. But for some of you, the stakes are a lot higher. I get that. I know for some of you, the violations against you are severe. I know for some of you there has been physical abuse. I know for others of you there's been sexual abuse. Breaks my heart that you had to experience this. I know for some of you there was seasons, maybe years, of prolonged, intense, systematic, intentional, emotional, and psychological abuse. And so when we're talking about forgiving in your case, this is a very different thing than the rest of us. And if you're in that place, and I know that's not many of you, but if you're in that place, I just want to talk to you for a moment. If you're in that place, I want to say a couple of things. One, forgiving somebody and reconciling to the point where you get to call them brother, a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, is not the same thing as saying we're going to go back to the relationship that we had before. And so reconciling and being able to call somebody a brother in Christ does not necessarily mean that you're going to call that person husband again or wife again, or that you're going to go back into a parent-child relationship. That's not the reconciliation that I'm talking about. I'm not saying that God never will call people to that. I'm not. But when we talk about reconciliation being the intended outcome of forgiving, we're talking about getting to that place where you get to call them a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ. I just want to be clear about that. Secondly, for some of you, there's been real trauma, and trauma is real, and it is embodied. And your mind cannot make decisions for your body all the time. Like, if you get a fever, who here, if you get a fever, in your mind can say, body, lower the body temperature. Anybody able to have that control over your body? No, okay. Well, for some of you, the trauma that you've experienced is bodily. And it's severe, and your mind can't just to say, like, hey, I'm ready to reconcile with this person, because even the thought of it, even as I talk about it, maybe, like, some of you in your bodies, you feel your body, like, physiologically responding to the idea and starting to shut down. And for me to ask you to reconcile with that person, and maybe they've done the work, maybe they've repented, maybe God's even done a transforming work, but still, because of the trauma, when you hear that, it's the equivalent of me saying, like, hey, go out and run a marathon with 104-degree fever. Like, that would be dangerous and harmful. And if you're in that place, I just want to say, don't move faster than your body can handle. If you're recovering from trauma, don't feel like, oh, man, I need to go out. Trevor's saying, I need to go out and do this immediately. No, please. If you're in that place, I do want you to know that this is a process. I also want you to know that your trauma doesn't have to have the final word in your life. There can be healing. There can be redemption. that even happens internally. So many people have experienced that. And so my charge to you is, you know, go at a pace that you can handle and just do what your next step is, which might have anything to do with that other person. Maybe your next step is meeting with a counselor to just process through the trauma. Or maybe for you, your next step is joining a small group where maybe you could start to form some secure attachments with a group of people who will love you. Maybe for others, you're going to want to get in on one of our next Mending the Soul groups. It's a restorative group for those dealing with trauma and abuse, that maybe you want to be an intentional part of a group like that. Maybe for others, your first step is just like coming up here at the end of the service and having one of the care pastors pray over you, and just praying that God would start to bring some healing there. So I just want you to know, starting this does not say, hey, you need to go out and find that person and reconcile. If you're dealing with trauma, please move at a healthy pace on this. But I'd still encourage you to take your next step. Now, for the rest of us who aren't in that place, I do want to say that reconciliation isn't going to be easy. All right, so please don't hear me saying, hey, wait until you like that person and you feel like going and hanging out with that person. Because usually, if you have bad feelings about a person, that is not going to change outside of the context of a relationship with that person. That if, like, you had an encounter, they did something, it hurt you, and then you pull away, there's probably not going to be some magic that happens that, like, all of a sudden you're like, oh, I like them now, outside of the context of a relationship. But inside of the context of a relationship, people, you get to know people, and they become more than just the thing that they did to you. And I remember in high school, I had this friend, Ben, and he wasn't a friend, actually. He was kind of a jerk. He was a jerk to me. He hurt somebody that was close to me, and I was not a fan of Ben. And then God did something that was really mean. God made Ben my coworker. So I had to, like, work with him. Like side by side, hours a day. And I remember when I found out that Ben was going to be my coworker, even at like a young age, I knew it. I knew it that at the end of our time working together, we were going to be friends. And I wasn't happy about it. But sure enough, as we spent time together and I got to know him and I got to see more than just what I had seen of him, like my feelings about him changed, but it changed in the context of that relationship. And so with reconciliation, these feelings of reconciliation are going to change in the context of relationships. Don't feel like, oh, I need to wait till I feel like it to reengage that relationship. No, it's actually in the work of relating to that person that those feelings are going to start to change over time. And all of a sudden, what you knew in principle, you're actually experiencing. You're starting to feel it as this process takes root in your life. Now, of course, reconciliation is the intended outcome of forgiveness, but it is not the inevitable outcome, which means there are going to be some people in your life who will never meet the conditions of reconciliation. There are going to be some people that will never repent, and you're never going to see the evidence of God doing a restorative work in their life. But that doesn't leave us off the hook, because I still think there's a work that we can do internally, a process that we can go through internally to start to want reconciliation, to long for it, to want to see them change, to want to see their repentance and restoration, that you could call them brother one day. And you might ask, how in the world can you do that with somebody that at the very thought of them, the very thought of them just makes your blood boil, right? You see them enter a room, and you just see them from across the room, and the only thing you can think of when you see their face is the pain that they caused you. Or their name comes up in conversation, and the only thing that you can think of is the hurt that they caused you and the people that you love. Or their face flashes before your mind, and just every time you see it, what you feel is the hurt, the pain that they caused. So how do you work toward a place where you can actually be in a relationship and even want a relationship with them? Well, I think therein lies both the problem and the solution, where we actually need to create new associations. So your mind has this association with these people that with them, when you think of them, all you can think of is the hurt that they caused. All you can think of the pain. But is that the fullness of who they are? with Ananias, when he heard the name Saul, his mind went to, that's the guy who hurts people. That's the only association he had in his mind. What does Jesus do? He gives him a new narrative. He says, no, that's not who he is. He's my chosen instrument. Yes, he hurt people. That's not untrue, but there's more to the story. He's my chosen instrument. When Saul shows up in Jerusalem and everyone hears the name Saul and they say, nope, that's the guy who hurts people. Barnabas steps in and he writes a new story about Paul. And he says, yep, that's the guy who hurt people, but that's not the full story because he's also the guy who's fearlessly preaching the gospel now. And creating these new mental associations where we get to see people for more than just what they did to us, right? And those people that hurt you are more than what they did to you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to admit that at the very least, those people who hurt you are created in the image of God. These are people who bear God's image. That these are people who, yes, they hurt you, but these are sinners in need of a savior. Even more so, when you look at that person, here's an individual that Jesus died for. Celestia and Stephen Tracy, they wrote the book, Mending the Soul. They say, forgiving abusers, they deal primarily with abuse victims. They say, forgiving abusers at this level means letting go of settled bitterness and rage and committing abusers to God, who is both loving and just. And they go on, they say, the way victims are able to do this is by entering into God's point of view for all humans. So starting to see them from a different vantage point. Abuse victims as well as abusers. Man, and this is so hard. Our minds are going to revolt against this at first. Abuse victims as well as abusers are individuals for whom Jesus Christ died. We get to create these new associations. Every time you see that person and what you see is the hurt that they cause, that can be a moment where you take that thought captive and say, that is true. They cause this hurt, but that's not the only thing that's true about them. These are people who bear the image of God. These are sinners in need of a savior. These are individuals for whom Jesus Christ died. And we start to create new associations that they're not just the pain that they caused. About 15 years ago, my father-in-law was exposed that he had been cheating on my mother-in-law. And the situation was kind of public and humiliating for the whole family and just heartbreaking for my wife and she has two siblings. And Lindsay's oldest sister, Shannon, she probably took it the hardest. She's the oldest. She also had a family of her own at the time when she found out, and she just didn't know. How do I forgive this man? And how do I let him back into my life? How do I let him into the life of my daughter? How do I let him be part of my world again? I was talking to her and Lindsay's parents this week, and I got their permission to share this, but she said when she went back to Phoenix, that's where they live, when she went back to Phoenix to see her dad, she was wrestling with all of these thoughts because she could only see him as the man who hurt her. Her family, she didn't know how she was going to get past it. And then she goes in to see him, and she describes it. She says she felt like the Holy Spirit was whispering into her ear to look at him. She looked at him, and in that moment, he was eating a sandwich, which she describes as just a very human thing to do. Take a bite of a sandwich. And as he did, she said she just had this vision. She didn't see her dad. She saw this scared and wounded little boy, himself a victim of so many hurts along the way, eating a sandwich. And in that moment, she knew reconciliation was possible. Didn't happen in that moment. It was not like everything was solved in that moment. There was years of work and therapy and all of that, but she knew in that moment, she was able to see him as more than the pain that he caused her, and in that moment, she knew the door was just cracked open just enough to know reconciliation is possible. And over time, they were able to foster that relationship. And after a couple of years separation, my mother-in-law, my father-in-law got back together, and they've been married, and they've like done so much work to not only on their own relationship, but others' relationships as well. And there's been healing and restoration. I know not every story ends this way, but in that moment where she saw him, not just for the pain he caused, but saw him from God's vantage point, she knew, I can forgive this man, and I can open the door of reconciliation. It's going to be hard work. It's going to take some time, but it's possible. And as we do this work, what God does is he reorients our hearts. He changes the polarization of our hearts so that when people hurt us, we don't get repelled away, but we get drawn in. And if the picture of humanity just pushing people away at their offenses, if that picture is a picture of hell, then how much more is it a picture of heaven when God's people are able to reorient their hearts so that when people hurt them, rather than repelling, they draw closer. They say, I see you. You're somebody Jesus died for. And I'm not done with you yet, because he's not done with you yet. And as we do this, not only do we get to do his will, but we get to see his kingdom come here on earth, just as it is in heaven. I invite you to stand as we pray together and we close out the service with this final song. Father, how good it is to be loved by you unconditionally, to be forgiven by you unconditionally, and to be able, under the conditions of repentance and faith and obedience, God, we get to be called your children. And we get to call you Father. God, to be reconciled to you and to now be given this ministry of reconciliation, God, I pray that you would empower us with your Spirit to be people of reconciliation, people who, when we're hurt and offended, that we don't retreat, we draw in, knowing that you, God, are able to restore anyone and anything. Even Saul gets to become Paul. We praise you for this. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you enjoyed the sermon, want to learn more about Jesus, or get to know our community, please visit beacon.church to get connected. We would love to hear from you.